The reading is from Luke chapter 12 and can be found on page 1046. Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Gracious God, as we've sung of your Christ, the Lamb who was slain, of the wounds of sacrificial love that he bears, we pray that as we study his words tonight, we'll give them not only the respect they deserve, but the obedience that they command. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, please do take hold of a church Bible and turn to Luke chapter 12. The passage Paddy just read to us, it's page 1046. And as you're turning there, let me just say that it's hard, isn't it, to look to the future of some parts of the world with anything but a heavy heart. If you take somewhere like Bosnia, there's been another week of suffering and atrocity, of deceit, of impotence. And I imagine that we follow it from the remote distance. We do as much as many there. We long to bang heads together. If only it were as simple as to just turn the full force of NATO weaponry on the warring armies and force justice to be done. But of course it's not as simple as that. The realities of the equation are complex. There are the suffering wounded, the starving and the helpless who would lose what help is coming to them at the moment. There are vulnerable UN troops already scattered around in Bosnia. Forcing justice, even if it could be done, would not be cheap. Helpers and those they came to help would be the early casualties. And no one, it seems, has got much clue how to solve the problem. If you look to the future of Bosnia, you must have a heavy heart these days. Well, we're going to be looking to the future as we study these words, and we'll be finding people with a heavy heart. Jesus is looking to his own future in the opening couple of sentences, and he too has a heavy heart. I think it's one of the things that strikes me with great force as I look at this paragraph. It's one of the things that's hit me this past week. We discover in tonight's passage, in verses 49 and 50, one of those little opportunities you get where you can pull the curtain aside on the inner world of an outwardly calm and cool Christ. We get a glimpse, maybe one of those sort of off-the-record interviews which produce insights into the mind of the Messiah. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Those are the words of a man with a heavy heart, aren't they? He speaks of coming to bring fire on the earth, and fire is a picture of judgment. It's not a new idea being linked with Jesus, and it's not new to Luke in his gospel either. If you just keep a finger in Luke 12 and go on our one journey for this evening back to Luke chapter 3, to page 1029, you'll see some words of John the Baptist. It's verse 16 of Luke chapter 3. The people have come flocking out to hear John the Baptist. They're wondering if he couldn't possibly be the Christ, the Messiah himself. And he answered them all, verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will have a two-pronged mission, John seems to be saying. And he goes on, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. That's one prong of it. To bring the life of the Spirit to his people, to bring his people home. And the other prong, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what he'll do to the rubbish. It's a picture of judgment. And Jesus picks it up, it seems to me, here as we come back to the passage we're studying and says, I have come to bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. You sense something, don't you, of a deep desire for justice to be done and a mess to be sorted out. We can catch it ourselves sometimes. I hadn't had much chance to read a paper this weekend, but at the end of last week I just took a hold of one at a conference I was at and took it to bed in the evening and flicked through it. It's enough to give anyone a heavy heart. It wasn't just Bosnia and bishops being outed. As I turned the pages, I read of a six-year-old boy murdered. That must be devastating to those around. I have a seven-year-old boy. I don't want to think of it. Of a 16-year-old boy who hanged himself after his girlfriend had split with him. Imagine the anguish of that boy. Imagine the trauma left behind for the girl and the family. A woman battered senseless as she tended her parents' grave. The horrific insensitivity of it. It was almost light relief to read of doctors and pharmacists defrauding the NHS of 6 million. But I imagine there's 6 million worth of suffering that's going to come about as a result of it. Galilee axeman murders woman soldier, the next page told me. A savage attack. She was only 19. And when I got to doctor's wife stabs mistress to death in surgery... Well, that was a tortured tale to end it all. Deceit, lust, envy, violence, and desperate sense of guilt. Now, I don't know what equivalents Jesus read in his Jerusalem Times that morning, but if you were the God who'd put this world together, if you'd made the body of that 6-year-old who's been murdered, if you'd made the mind of the 16-year-old who hanged himself, if you'd made the heart of the wife who committed murder and the mistress who died such a bloody death, if you'd seen your world, your creation, savaged and poisoned, if you'd seen it... Now, let's be more personal. If you'd seen them... Well, let's be totally honest. If you'd seen us turn our backs, give you the cold shoulder... Reject the hand that made us. If you'd stepped into the world and found that your wisdom, your help was spurned and ignored, wouldn't your heavy heart beat to the rhythm of verse 49? If only the fire that would clean up this mess were lit. But again, it's not as simple as that. And Jesus goes on to spell out why it's not as simple as that in the next verse. It's a kind of parallel verse that explains verse 49. But I have a baptism to undergo, Jesus says, and how distressed I am until it is completed. When Jesus speaks of his baptism like this in the Gospels, it almost always seems to speak of his death, of the cross, of the great symbol of rescue. There is to be no judgment fire, he's saying, until the rescue is in place. Which meant, first, the innocent one must suffer. First, the helper must be killed. First, the Christ be crucified. Take the fire of God's judgment on himself so that his followers, his believers, those who trust on him, could escape. But meanwhile, he has to carry this knowledge around with him. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. My mum died about 4 years ago from cancer, and that March when she went to the doctors and they gave their diagnosis and we children were told about it, it came as a shock to us. Until we started chatting with one another and we started thinking back, and we realised the previous autumn she'd been weak, she'd been unwell, she hadn't shown her usual strength of recovery. She'd actually already had one dose of cancer years before, and we realised that she'd known for months what she'd got. And she wanted one last winter with the family, one last holiday with my father, before she came back to face the trial. Well, Jesus has in mind a far more agonizing trial than that. He says, I've a baptism to undergo, I've a desperately agonizing death to die, and how distressed I am until it's completed. It's an astonishing little glimpse into his feelings, isn't it? He's carrying around with him, through his ministry, this awful secret. He knows how it will end. Well, no, he knows how it must end. He can't rescue us without it. The shadow of the cross is looming large over his life. And do you think he woke in the middle of the night sometimes and just shuddered with the dread of it? Do you think there were those moments, we may have known them ourselves when an equivalent happens, just moments of innocent joy where the bubble is pricked as the thought comes back into his head? Of course, you know how it's going to end for you, Jesus. I don't know whether there were those or not. But as he looked to his future, he had a heavy heart. That's obvious from these verses. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. And then as he goes on speaking, as he looks to the future for the disciples, well, he speaks of a painful division. It's really rather a shocking sentence, verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Well, yes, was the obvious answer. When Messiah came, there were no prizes for guessing what Messiah would do. He was going to boot out the Roman army. He would establish his throne in Jerusalem. Everything would be well and hunky-dory. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Yes. What else do you think most people are going to think next Sunday night as we sing in the carol service? Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Certainly not. Certainly not, I tell you. Not peace, but division. It's a shocking sentence. And it doesn't seem to fit the Jesus of popular imagination, does it? He is good and kind and inoffensive. He wouldn't speak like this. He's the little baby in the manger. The boy who grew up to love little children and say such wise, loving things. This is out of character. It doesn't even fit really what we do remember of the Jesus of the Gospels, even if our memories are only hazy. The angels did sing about peace on earth, didn't they? The more you remember, the more perplexing it seems. Wasn't it called a gospel of peace? Isn't it meant to be a message of reconciliation? Wasn't Jesus the one who managed to keep together in the same band of disciples Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector? the freedom fighter and the Quisling, the IRA man and the UVF man. It's a bit of a shock when he speaks like this. But this is the real Jesus of the scriptures. It's not some tamed, safe, domesticated version, and we must understand him. He is simply stating what has proved to be a recurrent truth throughout history. A thoroughly realistic assessment of the consequences of his coming and of people being involved in his mission. This is the price. Division. He's looking ahead to warn of what discipleship would involve. He's playing fair by any would-be followers. If we decide for Jesus, this is what to expect. A painful division. A division that's so painful because it goes right to the closest relationships within families themselves. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Don't be put off by the mother-in-law bit. Les Dawson's conditioned us to expect trouble there, hasn't he? But even the closest of blood ties, Jesus is saying, is threatened by him. One or two of you are probably eggheads. You've got those kind of mathematical brains that love to work on conundrums. And if you're about to spend the rest of the sermon working out how all of these can fit as three against two and two against three, let me just give you a quick solution so that I can put you out of your agony and you can listen for the rest of the time. The two are mum and dad, and the three are son and daughter, and son's wife, who comes into the home and becomes daughter-in-law. Now, if you can't see it in one, just jot it down, think about it later, don't waste any energy on it now, it is really totally irrelevant, and let's concentrate on what matters. I've come to bring division. At first glance, we may not see it so clearly in the West with our Christian heritage, with often our looser view of the family. But go to parts of the world where the family ties are closer. Go to what the sociologists call the shame cultures. Go to a Japan or an India or Muslim countries and see the effects when someone starts to follow Jesus. They'll not only be ostracized very often, but such is the shame on the family name that a funeral might well be held for him or her. The idea of being cut off goes far deeper than just cut out of a will. I've known a Jewish friend, a Muslim friend, who's been treated as dead. Even in the tolerant humanistic ethos of the 20th century Britain, we can see this division. I think back to a youth club I was involved in, and a young teenage lad, a recent convert, thrown out of his atheist home. Briefly granted, but thrown out nevertheless. Think of a young girl who lost her virginity, was onto drugs all by the age of 13, and was then later converted to Christ. Were her parents delighted? They burnt her Bible. Now, of course, young Christians are often wrongly provocative in the way they live and witness to the family. It is more than a little galling, isn't it, when little Johnny, whose nappies you've changed, whom you've taught absolutely everything since the year dot, comes swanning home one day, brandishing some tract, announcing that he's solved life and all its problems, and telling you precisely where you've been going wrong for the past 40 years. But even allowing for that, there's no denying the tensions that are so frequently engendered when Jesus breaks into a family and one member starts developing different values, different goals, different ambitions, different attitudes. Unless you come from a Christian family yourselves, you may well have seen this, known it, experienced something of it for yourself. If it isn't you yourself, you may remember when Christ first broke into your family, when one member first turned to Jesus. And even in the nicest, friendliest of families, it inevitably sets up some tensions. Sometimes it leads to alienation, sometimes just to a sense of feeling hurt. Even in middle-class, respectable, church-attending families, when the new life of Christ starts to throb through some child's veins. I remember a young lad working in the city, he was working in Lloyd's, coming to Christ. It must have been 1920. He was very enthusiastic. I turned up at his baptism. His father didn't know what to make of it. Sought me out. I think he discovered I was a clergyman, so I had to be safe. And he said to me, "You know, what is this meant to say to me?" He said, "That I've not brought him up properly?" Well, actually, the lad didn't think that at all. He'd never expressed anything but gratitude to me about his parents. But father couldn't handle the new son. He's left with bewilderment, with hurt, with a sense of distance. Now, please, just before we write all our parents off, understand it. I mean, I think I can get an understanding of it. If parents have sacrificed to give education, to give a start in life they never enjoyed, if they've steered a child into a career, helped and supported them through years and years at college, then to discover the child thinking this isn't the be-all and end-all. You can understand, can't you, that takes some adjusting and getting used to. And Jesus just wants his disciples to know that these divisions and these tensions will be set up even within a family. Actually, these words are an echo of words of an Old Testament prophet, Micah, who was describing the results of the sinfulness of one of Israel's kings. And shockingly, Jesus, for very different reasons, says he'll cause them to. A painful division. But he's only being realistic. He looks to his own future and reveals a heavy heart. He looks to his disciples' future and reveals a painful division. And then you notice, as we come towards the end of the chapter, he turns to the crowd, to all those who are listening in. And he stresses for them that this is a vital decision. That paragraph we've been looking at from verses 49 to 53, it's one of those paragraphs that a preacher would love to be able to gloss over. Having shoved it on the term card, I started to look at it and study it, and the more I studied it, the more I was trying to work out how I could sort of dodge it. You fear that someone's going to see just how realistic Jesus' words are and put the issue of following him at all right on the shelf. And fear of this very thing has prevented many a person stepping out as a disciple. Fear of what the peer group will think and the divisions that might cause. And not knowing what the girlfriend might think, knowing only too well what the boyfriend will think, and the divisions that's bound to cause. All too often we shrug our shoulders over Jesus, we carry on as if he can be filed permanently in the pending tray. Well, Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is." And poor Mr. McCaskill says, "I wish it were that easy." Well, it's a lot easier over there. "Hypocrites," Jesus says. "You play actors. You can do it so brilliantly when you interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" One writer puts it this way: "The coming of the carpenter of Nazareth is the most significant happening in all human history, but the majority of men who can see meanings and connections and relationships in most of the phenomena in the world around them are rank hypocrites when they look at Jesus Christ and pretend that they can make nothing of the remarkable facts of his life, death, and resurrection. Well, a lawsuit's in progress, a writ is being issued, a heavy sentence is impending, and those who ignore the plain signs of the way things are going will have only themselves to blame when they're finally called to account. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right, Jesus said. As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, and that's what's happening now, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus is saying to the crowd around him, you can't bury your heads, we can't bury our heads in the sand on this one. We must settle. We must decide. When it comes to the vote on Jesus, this is one vote where no abstentions are possible. And there's more than the party whip at stake. There is an eternal life sentence ahead. So who's got the right to call for such a decision? Only God. Who's got the right to call for such a division? Only God, isn't it? Jesus isn't being cult-like here. Nothing he's saying is denying for a moment our obligation to honour our parents and parents' obligation to love their children. Only God is entitled to a deeper loyalty than our blood ties. Who dares to call us to himself on such terms? Well, only the one who, as he died, as he took the judgment for our sins, called out to the God who was his Father, and summed up the agony of that moment in the words of the psalmist, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Who dares to call us to himself on such terms? Well, one who's been through the division himself. And one who knows the need for it. And you remember as he died, as you read on in Luke's Gospel, we discover him hanging there on a cross, dividing two thieves. Two one-time friends. One who turns his back on Jesus and carries on swearing and heads for hell. And the other who turns to Jesus and cries for mercy and is told, today, with me, in paradise. Now there it is, Jesus looks to his own future with a heavy heart. And he looks to the future for the disciples and reveals a painful division. Unless we're tempted to run away and hide, he turns to the crowd and he reminds them this is a vital decision that can't be avoided. I don't know where we stand on the whole spectrum of things. I don't know what would be an appropriate way for us to respond. There'll be some tonight who will think of that heavy heart that Jesus had. How I wish it were already kindled. How distressed I am until it's completed. And I suspect we'll want to thank God afresh tonight for a Jesus who went through with the rescue before the great fire was lit. Others of us, and it may even be the same ones, others of us will have eyes only for that deep division, hearts full of the fears that anticipation of what that could involve for us will bring. Would Jesus have faced his own division if this issue, if this decision could be avoided? We want to pray God that he'll give us that boldness to decide for Jesus as we ought. Others again may have their own personal reactions. So as we face up once more to what Jesus faces us with, We're going to do that, and then we're just going to be quiet for a minute or so. We're going to respond in the quietness of our own hearts to the God of this frightening honesty. Faces his own future with a heavy heart. Faces the future for the disciples and reveals a painful division. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. But division. To thank him, to pray for boldness. Right, let's be quiet.